Good morning, ACCC North. It is a pleasure to be with you this day. Now, before I begin, I want to say thank you to all who have been praying for me. There's a pain in my neck, and I don't know when it's going to go away. But thank you for your prayers. Now, before we begin the sermon, let us go to our Lord in prayer. Father, we rejoice in that short phrase that we sang. You are our living hope. Thank you, O God, that this hope that we have in you, it does not fail. It is a certainty, not just a wish. It is something that we can take to the bank. We can hold fast to it. And we are so comforted and we are confident in this. And so, Lord, thank you. And I pray that this hope would bear fruit even during this moment as we go into your word. I pray that you would guide us by the Spirit. Help me to preach faithfully, humbly, with authority and power for the sake of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Sometime in the 1980s, there was a number of researchers who traveled to the country of Romania. There were also some news reporters and camera crews that traveled to Romania in order to investigate the orphanages that were being run in Romania almost 40 years ago. Now, the thing that these researchers noticed and that the camera crews noticed as well is that these children that were living in these orphanages showed symptoms that were very unusual. Now, obviously, young children who grow up in the orphanage system, they are very unfortunate because they were either abandoned or maybe their parents passed away. And so it shouldn't be surprising that these young children would have some challenges. But what the researchers that traveled to Romania noticed, let me give you some examples. They noticed that these young children, these babies, oftentimes showed signs of autism. But the thing is that they were not autistic. Neurologically, they had no, genetic or, any of that, but they began to display symptoms of autism. They would often stare off into the wall. They would just sit there rocking back and forth, and the researchers didn't know what was going on. I'll give you another example. A lot of the children, when the researchers met them, would cry out to them, hold me, pick me up. They would say, pick me up. And so the researchers did. They picked them up and they held them. But after a very short amount of time, the children would become frustrated and push away those researchers. And then they would, put them down. But then very shortly after, the kids would say, no, pick me up. And on it would go. And so the researchers, when they did the brain scans and the MRIs and all that sort of stuff, what they noticed is that these children that were abandoned, these children that grew up without the love of a mom or a dad, their brains were actually smaller, that the gray matter was significantly less than children who grew up with, a typical family with a mom or a dad and siblings and so on. And so what these researchers concluded is that every single person is built with the capacity for community and also the need for community. Now, intuitively for us, I guess that makes perfect sense. It's like, well, of course, he's saying we're all built for relationships, but what these researchers wanted to show is that this intuitive knowledge that we are all built for relationship could be proven biologically. They had the data and all the research to show that even infants require and they have the capacity for true intimate community, some sort of relationship. So if you speak to the biologists, if you speak to the neurologists and And even if you speak to philosophers or sociologists and psychologists, they would all confirm the same thing. Human beings are built to live in community. We have the capacity for community, but we also have the necessity of community. This is one of those things that seems to be a universal truth no matter where you go. But let me ask you a question. Can we prove that theologically? Because the assertion from the neurologist is that, hey, look at the scans. The scans and the data prove that we need relationship. The sociologist would say, well, look at the data that we have as sociologists. It proves that we need relationships. Psychologists would also talk about their research and say, look, you know, these psychologists were right. We need people. Now, what about the theologian? Can we as Bible believers, can we as Christians also prove that we as people need community? And so my goal for today is to dive into this concept of community, not just as people with a particular lens, whether it be psychology or sociology, but as believers, as people who take the Bible seriously, people who believe that theology, that the doctrines of Scripture matter. And so I want to unpack this for us, and hopefully by the end of our sermon, we'll find some important ways this matters for our daily life. Are you ready? Here we go. Now, as I like to do, let me just give away the ending right at the beginning. And here's the main point of our sermon. The Trinity is the foundation of and the hope for real community. The Trinity is the foundation of and hope for real community. Now, I'm going to unpack this as the main thesis of our text in three ways. The first thing that I want to show everyone here is, how exactly is it that the Trinity is the foundation of community? Like, where do you find that foundation in community life, in the church, and in family, and friendships, and so on? Now, the second way that I want to explain all of this is regarding hope. Okay, so the foundation of community is Trinity. Well, how does that give us any hope? Like, what do we do about it? And then the last thing that I want to do in our sermon is to give you a simple example from the scripture, from the text that we read today. So, you may be wondering, okay, is Hee-sung going to dive into the doctrine of Trinity? And if so, at what level of detail? Today, unfortunately, my goal is not to explain the Trinity. Like, I do not intend on spending 15 minutes unpacking the details, but there are at least a few things that we need to make sure we get right. So I want to mention three very simple things about the Trinity that will serve as the data upon which we can place our assurance that this Trinity, it is the foundation of community. Three things about the Trinity that we need to know. Number one is the oneness of the Trinity. Oneness. When we say Trinity, when we say God, when we say Lord, what we're talking about here is that the Lord is one. In Deuteronomy, we find this incredible sentence called the Shema. Shema? What is that? That was a Mandarin joke. It totally didn't work. Sorry. The Shema in Hebrew is a recitation that the Jews would say. In it, there's a phrase. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And one of the things that you and I as Christians believe is in monotheism. And I know that's like a weird technical word, but what we do believe as Christians is that there is one God, and that God is one, not only in his singularity, that he is the only God, but that God is one. There are no, you know, removable parts, like he's some sort of, you know, toy that you can take apart. No, God is perfectly and eternally integrated. He is one. And I think that's sort of like the background of what these what that sentence is referring to, that the Lord is one. But not only do we need to know the oneness of God, we also need to know the threeness of God. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Do you remember at the moment before Jesus ascended to heaven, what did he tell the believers? Well, he told them a lot of things, you know, go and make disciples, baptize them. But the thing about that great commission in Matthew 28 that you and I must notice is that this commission, this charge, this blessing was given in the what? The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what even Jesus knew, what Jesus wanted to communicate to the believers is that this great commission, that this thing that the Lord is giving unto the church, comes with it a sense of threeness, that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit actively working as one. Give you another example of the threeness of God. When Jesus himself was baptized, we have this incredible picture of the Trinity. Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity, emerging from the water, the heavens torn apart with the voice of the Father being spoken, and a dove symbolizing the Holy Spirit. There is a threeness to the God that we worship. Let me give you one more, because this is probably my favorite one, that favorite example of the threeness of God being revealed to us in Scripture. And it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about gifts. We all have different gifts. But here is something that Paul says about those gifts. You know what he says? He says, listen, church, we all have different gifts, but guess what? We have the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God. Same Spirit, same Lord, and the same God. And so what Paul here is showing to the church in Corinth and to us is that in the diversity of the church, we have many, many gifts. But we worship the same God. But even within God, there are different persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. Spirit, Lord, God. There is an incredibly mysterious threeness when it comes to the Trinity. So we have oneness, we have threeness, but the final thing that we need to know is that there is a divinity when it comes to the Trinity. It's not as if God is like the leader of the pack and he's like extra, extra divine, and Jesus is, you know, semi-divine and the Holy Spirit is just some special force. No, it's not that. The members, the persons of the Trinity are co-equal in divinity. In John chapter 1, we have this incredible opening. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This speaks to the divinity of the Logos, the second person of the Trinity. But here's another interesting example. In Acts chapter 5, do you remember that story of Ananias and Sapphira? What was their sin? They were, you know, giving some money to the apostles, but they were doing it disingenuously. They had kind of lied and cheated regarding money. Now, what do the apostles tell Ananias and Sapphira right before they were struck down dead at that very moment? They said, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit, and you have lied to God. You have lied to the Holy Spirit, and you have lied to God." The Holy Spirit and God are not at different planes of divinity or power or even accountability. No, they are both God. They are equal in divinity. Okay, so we talked about the oneness of the Trinity. We've talked about the threeness and the divinity of the Trinity, but you know, we could go on and on about some of the details of how this all works out, but we're going to stop right here because I think this is enough for us to move on and find out just how does this information become the foundation for community? And the answer is found in 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 and 14. And so here is our main, or here is our first main point regarding the Trinity as being the foundation of community. Let me give you a hypothetical situation here to kind of illustrate the point. Imagine a church or any kind of community, a family or a club or an HOA or whatever, that was in complete chaos. There was rebellion. There was divisiveness. There was all manner of ungodliness and fighting and so on. They're just not getting along. If you were called in to counsel this group, what would you say to them? You know, I suppose all of us could kind of brainstorm ways to fix the problem. For example, hey guys, be humble. You know, listen to each other. Don't fight. You know, forgive one another. Understand each other. I think we could all come up with a great list of easy and practical ways to counsel a community that was in chaos. And those things, that list of advice that we might give, I'm sure it would be wonderful and helpful, but what I want to point your attention to is the counsel that Paul gives to a church that was in chaos deserves some special investigation, because it is much, let me just show you what he says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul is concluding his letter to a church that was in utter chaos. This was a church that was broken and a church that was falling apart on the verge of going off the rails. What was happening there? There were a group of super apostles that had kind of rebelled against Paul. There was a lot of ungodliness. There was infighting and rebellion. And so what does Paul tell them? Well, listen to what he says to them. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice. So that's the first thing, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. You see, what we find here in, well, what we find here in 2 Corinthians 13 is that Paul delivers a list of five things that this church in chaos is supposed to do. And up until this moment, you might be like, well, yeah, that sounds like a good list. I would say that too. If I was to counsel a group that was falling apart, I could reasonably come up with a similar list of important things to do. But here's something else that we need to know. Not only does Paul come up with these five things that the church is supposed to do, he also tells them something in verse 14. What does he say in verse 14? He says, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so that Trinitarian blessing at the end is what makes all the difference. Because what does the world say? You know, and not to kind of belittle the secular culture too much, but, you know, when you are brought in to counsel a community that's falling apart without the gospel, with no gospel or biblical principles, what are people left with? I mean, they're left with fortune cookie advice about, hey, get along, just understand, you know, be peaceful, don't be angry, don't do this, but rather do that. It's just a list of do's and don'ts. You see, the wisdom of the world when it comes to resolving conflict is very shallow. However, here in the gospel, here in the Bible, what we find is not only do we have these five exhortations about, you know, rejoicing and comforting and agreement and so on, we also have a blessing. We also have this incredible Trinitarian blessing that Paul delivers, which enables them to do those first five things. These five exhortations about agreement, about peace, and so on, these five exhortations are not possible without this Trinitarian blessing. In order to experience these five exhortations, you must have the grace of Jesus. You must have the love of God. And you must have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is the point that Paul is making here. So that Trinitarian blessing, grace of Jesus, love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit, enables people to do those five things. But let me show you another way where the Trinity functions as the foundation of community. And let's look at these five things in more detail, the five exhortations. Rejoicing. Let's ask an interesting question. Is there rejoicing in the Trinity? Well, I would argue yes. Think about it this way. At that moment when Jesus was baptized, what did God say? "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." There is a rejoicing within the Godhead. It is not as if rejoicing is supposed to be manufactured outside of the Trinity. No, it exists in the Trinity, and thus it becomes our foundation. Next one. Is there restoration in the Trinity? Now, this one is a little bit trickier because it sort of makes you think, like, wait, was the Trinity broken at one point? Well, here's the thing. The word restoration that Paul uses is in light of brokenness. What he's calling the church unto is completion, perfect integration, being uniquely joined and not separate. So let's ask it that way. Within the Godhead, is there a perfect integration? Is there a perfect completion and union and harmony? Well, of course there is. The members of the Trinity, they exist eternally in perfect union and harmony. Well, what about the third one? Comfort. Is there comfort in the Trinity? Well, I would argue yes. In fact, the nickname that the Bible uses for the Holy Spirit is Comforter. When Jesus was in the days leading up to his crucifixion, what did God the Father do? God was comforting him and enabling him and strengthening him and speaking to him during those moments of prayer in order that Christ, for the joy that was set before him, would endure the cross. Is there agreement within the Trinity? I would say yes, because before the foundation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit were in perfect covenantal union and agreement about what would happen after Genesis 1:1. The God the Father knew that his Son would be sent into the world, and Jesus agreed. And the Holy Spirit knew that he would be sent to enable the church. There is perfect agreement. Well, what about peace? You know, when we say the word peace today, we often think of it as lack of war or lack of conflict. And that is definitely an accurate definition of the word. But when the Bible speaks about peace, it's not only talking about it in the context of conflict, but rather when the Bible says peace, it's talking about this concept of shalom, or the way things are supposed to be, functioning and existing the way that things ought to be. It would be the opposite of dysfunction. So question, is there that type of peace in the Trinity? Do the Father, Son, and Spirit coexist and work exactly the way they had intended on existing and working and doing and speaking and so on? Well, I would argue yes. They are in perfect and immutable, unchanging peace. So when Paul tells the Corinthian church, a church riddled by chaos and division and fighting, when he says to them, guys, rejoice. Brothers, be restored. Sisters, comfort one another. Young people and old people, agree with one another. Everyone, live in peace. When he says that to the Corinthian church, all of that information finds its root in the Trinity. It is a Trinitarian exhortation. And in that way, the Trinity itself becomes the foundation for how communities are supposed to live and interact and function. So let me just take a quick 20-second timeout here. And how does this actually matter for our lives, though? And we're going to get to some more applications later, but let's take a quick caveat and just mention a few things. If today, on this Sunday morning, if you are a mature and well-read and sanctifying, being sanctified Christian, what does this have to do with you? You know, if you are the type of person today that has read, you know, a number of books and articles about the Trinity and you could explain it, what does this have to do with you? What I would like to tell you today is that we must learn to look beyond the data. We must learn to look, in a sense, beyond the theology, beyond the intricacies of the, you know, hypostatic union and the eternality and all that kind of stuff, and say, what does the fact that Jesus had two natures have to do with me and my wife? What is the fact that, you know, the Holy Spirit is co-equal with the Father and the Son have to do with my small group? I think it is easy for us to get lost in our data and theology and forget sometimes to apply it to our daily life. And I just want to exhort all of us to be thinking in those terms every time we come across a complicated or difficult theological concept. But if some of us here today are not there, we don't have, you know, the experience of reading books and having studied the theology of the Trinity in detail, what about those of you here that are just still growing? Well, what I would tell you is this. It would be easy to skip this class. You could say, all right, I've learned enough. All I need to know, I've heard it in 15 minutes and he's done a sermon. Now I know how to love each other. Well, I would say, hold on, pump your brakes, relax. It is good to have that motivation to go and love and care and receive and exhort and so on. However, do not forget the data. Do not forget the truth, and do not forget to plumb the depths of God's wisdom as it is revealed in Scripture. Because sooner or later, you may find that your motivations and that wellspring of good intentions might run out. And when you can't handle that guy or that girl, your parents, your siblings anymore, what are you going to do? Where else are you going to look when your well has run dry? We look to Scripture. We look to God Himself and say, God, would you show me more? I need more of you because I don't know how to love him. I don't know how to love her. Show me how you love the Son. Show me how the Holy Spirit rejoiced in your midst. And let that help me to be refreshed, to grow deeper in my motivation to apply these principles. Let's move on. So we've covered how the Trinity functions as the foundation for our communities. But the second thing that we find in our Scripture is how it also functions as hope. As you listen to these five exhortations and the way that the Trinity works, Father, Son, and Spirit, how they all love each other perfectly, you may be thinking, but Hee-sung, this is an idealized vision of community and love and all that kind of stuff. You may think, you know what though, my family, we're not like the Trinity. I mean, we are not united. We are often divided. You may say, you know what, Hee-sung, our church, my small group, my HOA, we are a mess. And you're talking about this idealized vision. How am I supposed to relate to that when I've never even known such a thing in my real life? So in all of these different types of relational communities that you have in your life, what hope do we have? Well, let me demonstrate how this becomes hope, even when every single community, every single relationship that you and I have experienced had some sort of brokenness or difficulty. So let's go back to Romania. I mentioned that these researchers in Romania found just startling anomalies and deficiencies in these children. But I want to point out to you one particular child and his experience. So one of those children that the researchers studied and met and the camera crews were there, his name was Isidore. So here's Isidore's story. Isidore was born in the 1980s in Romania, and when he was just still an infant, he had polio. And so the parents took little baby Isidore to the hospital, and the doctors said, listen, we're going to treat him here as best as we can. It might take about 2 weeks, so please come back in 2 weeks. So the parents said, okay. So they left. 2 weeks went by, and to the folks at the hospital's surprise, the parents didn't come back. Those 2 weeks turned to a month, and still no sign of the parents of Isidore. That month turned to a year, and still the parents never showed up. That year turned into 3 years, and at this point, the hospital had no choice but to send him to an orphanage. And so little baby Isidore, now 3 years old, released into a life of uncertainty and difficulties in one of those unfortunate orphanages in Romania, what is he going to do? The two people that were supposed to love him unconditionally abandoned him. When you're a three-year-old that has never known what it's like to be held in love, how do you then negotiate your communities? How then do you interact with other people? This was the challenge that was confronting Isidore. What had happened in Isidore's case is that even though he had polio and his physical condition was very weak, he was still a little stronger and a little bit more mobile than many of the other children in that orphanage. And so Isidore grew to become very selfish and even violent and controlling. The darkness in his heart grew darker by the day. And what had happened in his worldview was that his negotiation of communities, his interaction with communities took this shape. It was either I change or you change. Because after all, that's what his parents taught him, isn't it? His parents said, oh, you've got polio, either you change or I'll change. If you can't change, see ya. And if I don't change, well, I guess we can't be together. I'm not going to change my views about your disease, so see ya. That was what Isidore had been given. And when Isidore was a young boy living in that orphanage, it was either he changes or they change. You're not going to change for me? Well, I'll abuse you until you do. I'll steal your lunch. I'll hit you, make you give up that toy or that book. This was the child that Isidore had become. But how then, in this story, does the hope of community reveal itself? Because in the world, in the paradigm of the world, it says either you change or I'll change in order to make community. But the paradigm of gospel community is this. It is not up to you or me in order for there to be true community. It's not about your capacity to change. It is not about my capacity to change in order to build community. No, it is about a third party who enters into the picture, a third party who comes and releases us from that burden. It is about a third party who comes and loves us and speaks to us in such a way that the impossible burden of performance-driven community is no longer weighing us down. And so when Isidore was still a young boy, a family from America decided to adopt him. This family said, "You were abandoned because of your condition with polio. We do not expect you to change. We will still love you. It doesn't matter what you've been through. It doesn't matter how many times you've beat up the other kids in the orphanage. We will still love you." This third party, this American family came into the world, into Isidore's world and said, "We will speak to you and we will love you." And thereby creating a new family, a new community that's built on something other than performance-driven community. And so what happened for Isidore is that he found it so utterly confusing and unbelievable that these adoptive parents would love him, even if he was not on his best behavior, even if he had a physical ailment, and so on. And it was hard for him, apparently, for many, many years, so much so that at 17, they kind of reached a breaking point and in his story left the family. It wasn't easy. Now, I'm not saying, you know, when I describe this, it may seem like, oh, it's idealized all over again. What I'm saying is, no, it's not idealized. Isidore left the family at 17, and a few years later, what had happened was those adoptive parents got into a car accident, and their condition was very bad, and so Isidore heard about it, and he realized at that moment, wait a minute, I have been loved unconditionally. So he went to the hospital and visited his adoptive parents, and really they had a turning, they really turned over a new leaf. There was a major change in their relationship. And ever since, they've had a wonderful and close relationship. The point here is this, brothers and sisters. Real community is not found in the collective merits of people. If real community depended on how good you are and how good I am, that would be an awfully humanistic vision of achieving intimacy, of creating community. The burden that you would have in that paradigm would be unbearable. Rather, real intimacy, real community that lasts on and on is found in something outside of the members themselves. It is found outside of you and me. It is something altogether different that we can all hold to together. And that, for Isidore, and in his world of brokenness, was the love of a mom and a dad. And for you and me as believers in this church, the thing that we all hold to is the Trinitarian blessing. It is the truth and the beauty of the Godhead that anchors this community. And that's what Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Corinthian church. Because these super apostles that rose up in that church were saying all sorts of nonsense about Paul, and they had kind of taken a faction of the church to rebel against them, or Paul and so on. And Paul could have said, you know what, guys? I'm done with you. I'm done with this. I'm leaving. Paul could have used his apostolic authority to pronounce some sort of malediction, some sort of curse upon them. But he did not. You see, Paul had hope for real community at Corinth. Even though Paul had been hurt, he still had hope that was found in the triune God. And therefore, at the end of this gut-wrenching, this deeply personal letter, what is the final thing that Paul tells the church? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What a remarkable and amazing conclusion to this letter. This is what this church needed, a church that was about to go off the rails. They needed this benediction because it was hope for community, something outside of them that they can all come around and embrace. This has remarkable implications for you and me. It necessarily redefines what we believe about the church. The church is not just a gathering. It is certainly no less than a gathering, but it is much more than just a gathering. It is a gathering that lives and interacts and worships under, get this, under the benediction of our God. Without his words of blessing, what are we but just a collection of people with a few common ideas? We live and breathe and function and minister and do all things under the banner of God's love as revealed in himself, the Trinity. And therefore, we have hope. Let me conclude very briefly with a very simple but very interesting application, and it's from the text. You may have noticed we skipped verses 12 and 13. So here's what it says. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. So we need to talk about kissing. I know. Okay. Remember the context here. This is a church that was in disarray. It was actually a very diverse church, socioeconomic, cultural differences, and so on. And so what Paul here is indicating to you and me and to the Corinthian church is that one of the fruits of Trinitarian community is this. Write this phrase down. Unity in diversity. Unity in diversity is one of the blessings, the outcomes of a community that's built on God himself. And the reason why Paul says to the church, greet one another with a holy kiss, is because he knew that this would be impossible without the blessings of the Trinity. It is not normal for two men of incompatible or antagonistic backgrounds to be able to kiss each other on the cheek. It was very, very strange for a Jew and a Greek to come together and let alone shake hands. But Paul is saying, listen, guys, because of God himself, because of the Trinity and its blessings, two people who would walk on opposite sides of the street can now come together, embrace one another, and greet each other with a holy kiss. And listen, I'm not saying that now we need to start kissing one another or anything. I mean, I think it's clear that we don't have to literally, you know, or whatever. But listen, if your thing is a fist bump, if it's a hug, a high five, or a little dance, whatever your love language physically happens to be, what the gospel enables is that you can now do it with that one person that you don't like. It is now possible for a Persian believer to embrace and kiss the cheek of a Greek or a Jew or a whoever. This is the fruit of the gospel. This is the blessing of the Trinity. So after Isidore reconciled with his parents in light of that tragic car accident, Isidore had a turning, a change of heart, and now he works in the orphanage world to promote and educate people about the beauty and necessity of adoption. That's what the Trinity does. You know, we're in the aftermath of this catastrophic Hurricane Dorian, and I suppose that in these days to come, there will be, and rightfully so, a flood of donations through the Red Cross or humanitarian efforts. Why do people do that? I mean, goodness gracious, I've never even been to the Bahamas. Why do people help when there's an earthquake? When a family goes through financial struggles, why do people come and sign up for a meal train? Why do we need each other? Why do humans do this? It's because humans are made in the image of God. And what that means is you and I as human beings, we all have some attributes that reflect God's own attributes. So consider your capacity to love someone. When you think about donating to relief efforts in the Bahamas, think about that. And what you must realize is that that impulse in you to donate $10 comes from the Lord himself. Your community inclinations to people you have never even met, God gave you that. Why? Because in God himself is unity and diversity. In God himself is a perfect community that loves perfectly. You know, there are a lot of people in this world that will look at Christianity and say, guys, you guys are intellectually dishonest. 3-in-1, 1-in-3, I mean, just pick one. Is it 3 or 1? And they will ridicule Christianity. But I say to them, listen, the mere fact that you even want to get to know me, the mere fact that secularists will donate to the Red Cross, that proves to me that the Trinity A triune God is the only logical explanation for what God could and is and can be. The Trinity, it undergirds everything that we know about human relationships. God is the Lord of all. He exists in three persons. And therefore, because we are made in that image, though dimly, we also need each other and we have the capacity to love one another. And since this mystery of the Trinity is so deep, and since it is, and quite honestly, sometimes it can be confounding, let's be real, but it is remarkably important. It is necessary for us to rejoice in for the sake of our church and our community. Brothers and sisters, the Trinity is the foundation of, and it is the hope of, real community. So let us ask of ourselves today, and just apply this to your, own communities, whether it's your family, whether it's this church, your small group, your school, and ask the Lord to compel you and inspire you to love each other well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are limited in our understanding, our capacity to understand this doctrine. But we are grateful that we do have this life to live where we can experience its blessings. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us, that you would motivate us and inspire us to do this well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.